Good morning, everybody, again. Hello. Yes, as has been said, I am Joe. I am an elder here at Grace Church across our four sites, actually. But I am predominantly based in Havant, having launched that site in March. All going pretty well, I think. I mean, we haven't broken anything. Like, I don't know really what is going well, what that looks like, but I feel like it's going well. We went there with about, 35, 40 others, and we're about 45, 50, and it's going really well. It's a real blessing. I really appreciate all your prayers and thoughts and all your help, which I'm sure you'll give on our kind of public launch event in September. Obviously, I wrote down in my notes, it's good to be back here in Chichester. But, I'm not just saying that. It really is. It's great to be here. I've missed you lot. I've missed this Chichester bunch. And thank you. Yeah, it's good to be back. I loved worshipping with you then and just getting into the presence of God, glorifying him together. It's a privilege to be here. So, it's good to be here in Chichester with my brothers and sisters here. Over the summer weeks and months, you may have picked up already that we are preaching through a series that we have called Inspired, and we're seeing lots of different people preaching. I'm sure you've seen a bit of an eclectic bunch across our sites as well, and so do pick up the downloads online because they're generally different across the site. So lots to get stuck into. Talking about Bible characters that have particularly inspired us in some way. So I was thinking about who I could, talk about, and obviously there's no shortage of characters. There's quite a lot of options for me who I could preach on and who have inspired me. But I've decided this morning to talk a bit about the character of Joab, who is admittedly not one of the most well-known characters in the Bible. I'll tell you a little bit more about who he is and what he did in a few moments. But first, I just want to tell you why I chose him, why he has inspired me, how he's inspired me. It was a few years ago, after I had graduated from university. And I mean, I suppose that's kind of not an uncommon time in someone's life to start really asking yourself the big questions. That's certainly what I started to do. I'd become particularly reflective as I looked ahead and began to, seriously ask the question, what am I going to do with this life I've got then? And I don't just mean, what vocation am I going to have? What career path am I going to have? I mean in a slightly deeper way, what is the goal of my life? What do I want to do with this life? What am I looking to achieve? Do I want to, play it kind of safe? Or maybe do I want to gamble a bit? How do I want to play it? I don't know if you ever ask these questions, ask yourself these kinds of questions. I think some people are more prone to do it regularly than others. I probably am one of those who ask them relatively regularly anyway. But that's really the place I want to take us all to this morning, asking yourselves those kind of big picture questions. I'm aware I'm going for the big ones today. It's big questions, go big or go home. What do I want to do with the rest of my life? What do I want the rest of my life to look like? Am I going to play it safe or risk it a bit? So feel free to start being reflective on such questions yourself. Doesn't matter how old or young you are, by the way. It's not about that at all. It's what are you going to do with the rest of your life? How are you going to see it out? But anyway, it was in this moment when I was thinking about these things a lot that I happened to pick up this book called Don't Waste Your Life. And this book impacted me and inspired me in several ways. I'd say probably outside the Bible, it's in the top two books that have personally impacted me and affected and changed my life. And there are several things, as I say, that helped me to answer some of those questions I'd been asking about what I want to do with the rest of my life. But one of the things came from a story about this guy, Joab. What inspired me was that Joab took a pretty big risk, as we'll read about in a few minutes, and this risk was the right thing for his life. The risk was the right choice for him, and so this morning I've titled my talk, Risk is Right. And this was a principle that stuck with me when I read that book. The right thing to do would not be to try and just play it safe, see out my days, bobbing along, enjoying the ride. No, the right thing was to risk, to go for it a bit. This isn't just me thinking philosophically, you know, or just trying to weigh things up for myself in my own head. No, it was the Bible that convinced me of this. And so it's from the Bible that I'm going to try and explain it to us this morning and even convince you of it as you consider the rest of your lives and your futures. And as mentioned, I'm going to be looking particularly at Joab and one particular episode in his life when he took a risk. He risked and it was right. I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel 10, so feel free to grab your Bible out now. If you don't have a Bible, then you can just put your hand up and one of our very kind welcome team will bring one to you. If you don't have one because you don't own one at all, then you can take it home and keep it forever. And we would love you to have it, actually. You consider that as a gift from us. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 10, like I said, so feel free to turn there. But just before we read one more thing, let me explain a bit more about who this Joab guy is. He's a bit of a character profile for him. So Joab was the commander of King David's army. He was like the top dog in David's military. In the UK today, we call them the chief of the defense staff. This is what Joab was, the most senior military advisor. Okay, so he's also, as well as the commander in King David's army, he was also the nephew of King David. So his mum was Zariah, and Zariah was David's sister. Also, both his brothers were pretty key figures in David's military. It's also clear from multiple narratives that he's involved in that Joab was well-armed. He was not someone you would want to mess with. He was, as I say, the leader in the army. He was a mighty warrior. And I'm Wellard, he's Wellard. You can see how he inspired me. I'm not sure why that laughed. Anyway, and also, Joab was also a bit of, he had a cool name, didn't he? Don't you think Joab is a cool name? Don't you think that sounds cool? I mean, I just think it sounds cool. But also, Joab means Yahweh is father, or God is father, which is cool, isn't it? It's a cool name. And then lastly, Joab was a bit of a Muppet at times as well. And I don't know how much you know about this guy, Joab. To be honest, he doesn't exactly have the best rep of all the characters in the Bible. In the story we're about to read, he acted actually in a very inspirational way and an honorable way, and that's what's inspired me. But it is true that at other times he was a bit of a Muppet. But the truth is, isn't it, that actually that is almost always the case when you look at biblical characters. Some great heroes of the faith who were ultimately just like us, weren't they? And therefore they acted like Muppets at some times. You've got Noah the drunk. You've got David the adulterous murderer. You've got Moses the murderer. Paul the persecutor. Peter the denier. You get the idea. Anyway, so Joab was a Muppet at times, but here he risked and his risk was right. He acted in faith. So risk is right. He was counted righteous, not by being superheroes, none of them were, but by the grace of God. So, 2 Samuel 10, we're going to read it together. David is the king of the people of God. Joab is his top man in his army. And as we read, I'm going to put a map up on the screen, which will hopefully help you to follow along where everything's going. Verse 1 says, "In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I'll show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite commanders said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending envoys to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's envoys, shave off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. When the Ammonites realized that they had become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab from Jerusalem out with the entire army of fighting men to Ammon. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. So you've got the Israelites who are surrounded by the Ammonites who have their city behind them, and then you've got the Arameans in front of them, who the Arameans are the Ammonite allies from Rehob, Zobah, Tob and Makkah. So verse 9, Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. And here's the kind of key line in the passage. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites realized that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the Euphrates River. They went to Helam with Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel. And David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been routed by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. It's a great story of Israelite victory, and actually was a really key one in the reign of David, kind of one of his first significant victories. Joab and his army were totally surrounded by the enemy, and instead of cowering into fear, Joab splits his army, tells his brother Abishai, bro, you take this lot, you go after the Ammonites, and I'll take this lot and go after the Arameans. And then he says this amazing line that it all kind of hinges on, let the Lord do what is good in his sight. So we're going to explore this principle of risk is right and see how we can see it in this story and how Joab has inspired me by living it out in this narrative. And we're going to do that in two parts. So firstly, risk is right. What does it mean? What am I saying? Why is this true? We'll explore that a bit more. And I've got five principles on why risk is right. And then secondly, risk is right, what does that actually look like? What does it look like to live it out? And I've got five ways to do that. Actually, I've got five verbs, five doing words for us to do as we live that out. So what does this principle of risk is right look like? What am I talking about? What do I mean? To start with, I need to, I guess, give a quick definition of what risk is. A simple definition of risk is an action that exposes you to the possibility of danger, harm, or loss. If you take a risk, you can lose money, you can lose face, you can lose your health, or even your life. And what's worse, if you take a risk, you may endanger other people, and not just yourself. Their lives might be at stake. Will a wise and loving person then ever take a risk? Is it wise to expose yourself to loss? These are the kinds of questions we ask when we're thinking about how we plan the rest of our lives. And five things about this principle, what it means and why it's true. Number one, think about this. Why does risk exist? The only reason that risk exists is because ignorance also exists. Risks exist because ignorance. If there was no ignorance about the future or uncertainty about how things will turn out, then there would be no risk. Risk is possible because we are ignorant to how things will turn out. And this was the case for Joab in this story. He found himself in a position of serious vulnerability and serious uncertainty. He was the commander in the army that was surrounded by the Ammonites on one side and the Arameans on the other. But rather than retreating and running back to Jerusalem, he took a big risk. He halved his army when he was surrounded, and he fought. And his risk was right. But of course, the only reason this was a risk is because he was ignorant to the outcome. He couldn't say to his brother, you fight there and I'll fight here and don't worry, we're going to be fine. We're going to be fine. He didn't know that. He couldn't say that. If he did know it would be fine, then it wouldn't have been a risk. The only thing he could say was, you fight there and I'll fight here and I don't know how it's going to play out, but God does know, because God is different to us. He is not ignorant to the outcome. He does know the future. And then Joab says this amazing line to his brother, and God will do what is good in his sight. It was only risk because he was ignorant to the outcome. And the second thing about this principle is that God has actually deliberately designed it this way. It is God's will that we live in uncertainty. James 4, 13 to 15 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We are ignorant and do not know what tomorrow will bring. Or what will happen in 5 years from now. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Clearly, God intends for us to live in ignorance and in uncertainty. He has deliberately designed it that way. God could have told Joab what the outcome will be. That would have made it easier for Joab somewhat. He could have just said, no, don't worry, you're not about to die. This guy held his own life and the lives of thousands of men and really a whole nation in his hands, but God didn't tell him what was going to happen. God didn't tell him how it would play out. Joab had to go for it and just see what happened. Now, my wife, Liz, and I are not particularly good at making decisions in any sense, and a few weeks ago, we bought a new tent to go camping in. We went camping a couple of weeks ago. It was lovely. But you would not believe the amount of back and forth aggro we had over deciding which tent to buy. Now, this is clearly the most kind of insignificant decision in the grand scheme of things. But even in choosing what tent we wanted, I would have just saved a lot of time and aggro if God had just told us, you know, that's the tent that will make you happy, that will give you happy memories with your children. But God didn't tell us what tent to buy. I bet you have been in a season in your life when you have just been desperate for God to tell you how it's all going to play out. But, you know, you might be in that right now where you're just seeking God, what should I do? How is this going to play out? What is the right thing? God, give me a sign. Write it in the clouds. I remember once asking God to put it on one of those big billboards. I'm going to drive. Just tell me where to go. Put it on a billboard or something, God. And we all want it, don't we? But 99% of the time, God doesn't tell us because he intends for us to live in uncertainty. Thirdly, on the principle of risk is right, risk is inevitable. Whatever Joab did, actually there would have been an element of risk to it. Certainly he took a big risk by doing what he did, but his other option was to retreat to Jerusalem and have to regroup and deal with the problem on another day. And that option wouldn't have been free of risk either, you know, in the short term or in the long term. Here's a nice thought for you. This is a serious moment for you, which is very true. Do you know, you don't know if your heart's going to stop before you have lunch today. None of us know the future. You don't know if an oncoming driver will swerve out of his lane in the next week and hit you head on and cause great damage to you at the very least. We don't know, do we? Risk is inevitable. We are not God. We do not know about tomorrow. Risk is therefore everywhere. It is woven into the fabric of our finite lives. We actually can't avoid risk, even if we want to, because ignorance and uncertainty is the air we breathe day by day. There's a myth in this world, which is the myth of security. It's a mirage. It doesn't really exist, because everywhere you turn, there are unknowns and things beyond your control. And, you know, the tragic thing about this mirage, this myth, is that it leads us to take risks for ourselves, but never for the sake of others or even for the cause of God. So in a sense, risk is everywhere. We don't actually choose whether to risk or not, but we choose how to risk or who we risk for. Joab was on a battlefield. I mean, it was literally a life and death situation. There was, of course, no safe or secure option available to him, but risk was inevitable, and we are on the battlefield of our lives and of this world. There is no option available to us that doesn't involve some risk, because we are not God. We do not know the future. Risk is inevitable. So following on from that, number four is that God calls us as his people to choose to take risks for him and for his cause. In the first part of verse 12 in our passage, which is kind of the key verse, we see who Joab has chosen to risk for. Is he risking for his own safety and security and trying to minimize his own risk, even though it was inevitable? No, he says to his brother, "Be strong and let us fight bravely." For who? For our people and for the cities of our God. He's saying, yeah, this might be risky, and there may be a less risky option open to me personally that could save my skin a bit more, but we are not choosing what we do based on what brings about the least amount of risk to me personally. We are basing this decision on what is right for God and for his cause and the cause of his people. Joab chose a seriously risky choice, and his risk was right. And fifthly and lastly, risk is not only right when it leads to success. Joab risked, and it was the right thing to do, but not because it paid off, and because the Arameans fled, and then the Ammonites fled, and the Israelites won. Risk was right because he risked for the cause of God. So that means that as soon as Joab has said what he has said in verse 12, as soon as he has said that he has chosen to lay his own personal security aside and chosen to risk for the cause of God, he's won already. He's made the right choice, whatever the outcome. So when we think about this principle of risk is right, and when we think about, you know, the rest of our lives, the reality is that to waste our lives is not to risk and lose, you know, be that losing health or losing face or money or even our lives. The way to waste our lives is to not risk. Not risking for the cause of God is wasting your life. And so we could put it like this: it is better to lose your life than to waste it. And losing your life and wasting it are not the same thing. This is what Joab was doing, or at least being prepared to do. He was willing to lose his life for the cause of God. And he understood in this moment that losing his life for God wouldn't be wasting his life. That wouldn't be a wasted life. Wasting his life would be not risking for the cause of God. Am I making any sense? It's good. And all of that principle is really what stuck with me, what inspired me about this character, Joab, how he lived out this principle of risk is right and went for it and said, "Let the Lord do what is good in his sight." So risk exists because ignorance exists. It's God's will that we live in uncertainty. Risk is ultimately inevitable. God calls us to risk for his cause. And risk is not only right when it leads to success, but it's right even when it leads to danger, harm, or loss. This is what I mean by the principle. So we're going to look a bit more now at, okay, so how do we do this? How do we actually live it out? What do our lives look like to live out this principle? And like I say, I've got five verbs for us, five doing words, which maybe, I don't know, if you're kind of a visual learner, you can help to think of an action or something like that that helps you to kind of sink in. We've got having, as they come up gradually. Placing, you kind of place, you can give, giving, choosing, you know, you select and testifying. These are my five doing words. So firstly, having courage in uncertainty. Having courage in uncertainty. As we've seen, Joab had no idea of the result. Risk exists because uncertainty about the future exists. If we are to live out this principle of risk is right, then we need to have courage in times of uncertainty. And you know, uncertainty follows us whenever we go, wherever we go, whatever we do. None of us know what will happen tomorrow, and we never will. I'll tell you this one for free now. Do you know, time travel, it's never going to happen. This side of eternity, at least, anyway. It's not going to happen. No one is ever going to be able to tell you, oh, I know what happens in the next 5 years. No, only God has that control. Uncertainty is a fact of human life. And we, as we've said, in haven't we just launched this site together? The future is uncertain. No man knows how it's all going to play out. Starting Haven as a site was a bit risky, not just for Haven, but for Chichester, for Grace Church. It was a bit risky, but starting the site was right. And we can have courage even in the midst of our uncertainty. And here in Chichester, Chris Kimbangi's just moved on, hasn't he, and gone to Guildford. We've had the privilege of sending him and his family. And, I mean, that's a bit risky for us, isn't it? It just, how's that work? A bit of uncertainty, isn't there? And then how it's all going to play out. Steve Blabe is going to come and serve us here in Chichester very well. But there's a bit of an uncertainty, but we can have courage in that moment. That's what it looks like to live out this principle. We need not worry about or have anxiety about tomorrow. And, you know, that's easy to do, isn't it? We can do that in anything we do, but we can have courage in our uncertainty. You personally may be in the midst of a particularly uncertain time where you may be taking a bit of a risk. You've stepped out there, or you're considering, you know, a big risk for the cause of God. You don't really know how it's all going to play out. But for every one of us, every morning that we wake up, we can think forward about the oncoming day. And we might have some idea, you know, about what the day is going to look like, but we don't really know. Anything could happen on any day. And that can be a bit daunting, but it doesn't need to be. We can have courage even in our uncertainty. And in our uncertainty, we can join with Joab and have courage and say this with absolute certainty, for sure, this much I do know, the Lord will do what is good in his sight. That much we know. God is in control. He will do what is good in his sight. Second verb of what it looks like to live risk is right is to place our trust in God alone. Placing our trust in God alone. Interesting thing in this passage, I don't know if you picked up, is that we're told in verse 6 specifically how many men the Ammonites recruited from the Arameans. It says they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Makar with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. But there is no mention of how many men are in Joab's army. Why? Because it didn't matter. He wasn't saying, look, I've weighed it up. I have a spreadsheet, you know, of all the pros and cons of leading a fight and the possible outcomes of leading an assault. I've weighed it all, you know, and all in all, with all things considered, I think that this is our best course of action. No, he just said, be strong. Let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. We'll just give it all that we've got, and the Lord will do what is good in his sight. And those last three words are pretty key in his sight. What is good in our sight might be different to what is good in God's eyes. But we place our trust in him and what is good in his sight, even if it confuses us. He took a risk, Joab, for the cause of God. For basically, as long as I've been married to Liz, we've had this little bit of paper stuck on our fridge that Liz put up. It says this: if it's not risk, you don't need faith. That even made it through a move from Chichester to Haven, actually, that little bit of paper. A lady said this in a talk once, and she was talking about how she and her husband had decided to kind of up sticks from the West Country and move to go and plant a church in London. Even though they had kids, and it wasn't just their lives that they were taking a risk with and throwing upside down, but the lives of their kids too. They were taking this huge risk for the cause of God. And she was wondering, you know, whether it was right or not. And her kids were asking her things like, but mummy, you know, where are we going to live? What are we going to do? And she would just say, well, do you know what? I don't really know, to be honest, kids. To be honest, it's all a bit of a risk. There are lots of unknowns, but hey, if it's not risk, then we wouldn't really need faith, would we? We wouldn't really be placing our trust in God, would we? We would just be trusting our own judgment that it's all going to be fine. If we are placing our trust in our own ability to make things happen, then it's not risk and we don't really need faith. But it's not only applicable, you know, to the big decisions like that one, should we move and plant a church? It might be inviting a friend to Alpha, like we were saying earlier. Yes, there is an element of risk to it. They might be offended. It may even damage your relationship. But if it was all in your control, then it wouldn't really be a risk, and it therefore wouldn't actually require faith. And it's even in, you know, just the ordinary ongoing of everyday life. Are you placing your trust in God alone and trusting that every morning when you wake up and knowing that ultimately risk is inevitable, I don't know what this day will bring, but that's fine because my trust is in God and he's in control. Living out risk is right looks like placing our trust in God alone and having faith in him. Number three, it looks like giving glory to God alone. When I say that risk is right, I'm kind of saying it under the assumption that we are doing it not for our own glory and praise, but for the glory of God alone, so that he gets all the credit and praise through both victory and loss. The danger of me calling us, you know, to take risks, come on, let's be risk takers, is that we might be drawn to a life of risk for self-exalting reasons. You know, we might feel the adrenaline of heroism rising. We might scorn the lazy and cowardly and feel superior to them. We might think of risk as a kind of righteousness, even, that makes us acceptable to God. What would be missing from all these mistakes is a childlike faith in the sovereign rule of God in this world. Our motivation in risk is not to be heroes. It's not the lust for adventure or the courage of self-reliance or the need to earn God's will, but rather it is faith in the all-providing, all-ruling, all-satisfying Jesus that we worship. It's also not taking calculated risks for personal gain, you know, where we take a risk because we think if it pays off, then I'm going to do quite well out of this risk. You know, personally, I know it might be a bit of a gamble, but I could do really well, so I'll just go for it. So that kind of rules out gambling. You get that, right? I'm not talking about taking risk in that sense. I'm talking about taking God-glorifying, faith-filled risks where we put our trust in him alone and where God alone gets the glory, whatever the outcome. So when you take risks and go for it, when you step out and move house or home for the sake of the gospel, or even, you know, just hand over an invite to Alpha, it's not, woo, go me, you know, I'm wearing the badge of a risk taker today, I took a risk, I'm crazy. No, it's thank you God for giving me the courage to step out and risk for your cause. All glory to you and all praise to you. It's now in your hands, God. My trust is in you. All glory to you. Here's the truth of it, and this is vital. Jesus has already won for us. So I say it's better to lose your life than to waste it, but that is only true because Jesus has already won life for us at the cross. There's this amazing verse where Jesus has some encouraging words for his disciples. He says, you will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. He's speaking in a context where some will be actually killed for putting their trust in Jesus. They will literally lose their lives. But then he goes on to say this, but not a hair of your head will perish. How does that work? They will be put to death, but not a hair of their head will perish. This means two things for us. Firstly, those of us who have placed our trust in the blood of Jesus to save us are saved by the grace of God alone. God has chosen us and adopted us. We are his children and we cannot lose this status. We didn't deserve it, but Jesus has died for us and won eternal life for us, such that whatever we do lose, we ultimately cannot lose. We may lose anything or even physically die, but we have life eternal in Jesus. So the first thing this means is that God has done it all. We have done nothing. Only God can give life eternal. And that means that secondly, therefore, it is God alone who gets the glory. It's not by our own bravery and heroism that we have won or could ever win eternal life for ourselves, such that even if we are put to death, ultimately not a hair of our heads will perish. It is by God's power and by God's grace, so therefore God alone gets the praise and the glory for it all. You know, I'm not trying to stir us up this morning and to stir us to step up and, you know, get us buzzing to live lives of adrenaline-rushed heroism. I'm trying to stir us to live lives of risk for the cause and the glory of God in Jesus. So the fourth verb on what risk is right looks like is that it looks like choosing a life of costly love. Another good example that I could have talked about today really is of someone who lived out this principle of risk is right is the Apostle Paul. And in Acts 20, 22 to 24, he's telling some other leaders in the church what his plans are for the immediate future. And he says this, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." So we can totally see this principle worked out here, can't we? Paul is talking about the reality of uncertainty. I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing how it's going to go. I feel God is calling me to do this, but I don't know how it's going to work out. But then he actually says, well, there is one thing I know. One thing I do know, the only thing I know, is that prison and hardship are facing me. That happens wherever I go. I know it's going to be hard. I know that suffering awaits me. But all that considered, you know what? Well, just my life, it's not worth having. It's not worth living if I am not doing the task that Jesus has given me. If I'm not choosing to live a life of costly love. I'm aware that this can sound a bit intense, can't it? A bit, well, that's a bit extreme. Perhaps you think it's all a bit unrealistic. But Paul knew the truth, that it's better to lose your life than to waste it by not choosing a life of costly love and a life of risk. Living, risk is right, means living costly love, where we are generous with our money, where we sacrifice our comfort and ease in order to welcome other people into our lives, where we make decisions based not on what is the cushiest outcome, you know, for myself, but what is the way to display love to both God and to my neighbor. And that does ultimately affect absolutely everything we do. With Paul, we can say, I don't know what's going to happen, apart from the fact that it's not going to be plain sailing. But what is the goal of my life? Well, it's to finish my race. It's to complete the task and to choose a life of costly love. And finally, risk is right looks like testifying to the good news of God's grace. I didn't put the whole of that verse up before, actually, where Paul says, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. So what is the task? What is this special task that Paul has got, that Jesus has given him? You might think it is some, you know, special, unique to Paul kind of task. Because, I mean, come on, it's the Apostle Paul. You know, he's kind of different, isn't he? He's special. He was different. He was special, right? Actually, he tells us what the task is, and it's simply this. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. We do, as Christians, we do all have a unique call on our lives, but we also all have this ultimate call, this ultimate task set before us. And I love the word testifying. I think Chris spoke about this here a couple of weeks ago. It's so much better than telling. I could have used that verb, telling, but testifying, so much better. We testify because we have first known and experienced the wonder and the beauty of the good news of God's grace for ourselves. We are like witnesses in the dock in a legal case who have seen something, they've known something, and they testify about what they have personally seen and experienced. They don't talk about other people's experience, they talk about their own real first-hand life experiences. So back to me a few years ago when I first read this book and this story of Joab first inspired me. I was thinking, what do I want to do with my life? What do I want my life to look like? And I am drawn to all that God has done for me. The life and eternity that he has bought for me with the blood of his son. And all the blessings I have in this life. I am so richly blessed by God that he has lavished his blessings on me. And it becomes obvious, man, I want my life to be one that testifies of this amazing grace that I have already personally known in Jesus. I want my life to be one that is all about helping others to know of this grace. I want my parenting to be about testifying to my children of the good news of God's grace. I want my husbanding to be about testifying to the good news of God's grace. I want my job, way before I worked for Grace Church, I want my job to be about testifying to everyone that I come across of the good news of God's grace that is available to them. So it's not, oh yeah, I'm part of a church, and one of the things that this church likes to emphasize is mission. You know, they're quite good at it, actually. They do some really fun events, do these community events, do cinemas, and you know, it's all good fun. It's an interesting approach. No, it's not. We're not doing that as you know, an interesting approach as a church. It's about the entire task and the only aim of our lives in every single little thing that we do to be testifying to the good news of God's grace. That is the task that has been set before each one of the followers of Jesus. Think of all the many people that are in your life that you engage with in any way on a relatively regular basis. You know, whether that's your spouse or just the person you often work past on your way out in the morning, or that person at work who you've never really spoken to, or maybe you just only ever talked to about work stuff. How can you, in some way, live a life of costly love towards them and testify to them in word or deed about the good news of God's grace that you know so intimately for yourself and that they desperately need to know for themselves? Living Risk is Right means testifying to the good news of God's grace. So Risk is Right. Joab in this story makes it clear that risking for the cause of God is right and what God intends for us. We live in uncertainty, but what we can say with confidence with Joab is that God will do what is good in his sight. And as I draw to a close, just ask yourself this for a moment. What is your driver? What is your motivation to live out this principle? Because it's not, come on, pull your socks up. Make sure you're not wasting your life by not risking. Come on, it's better to lose your life than to waste it. This is not a ranty message that I'm trying to communicate. And like I said earlier, it doesn't matter how old you are, by the way. I'm not talking about age. I'm talking about what you're going to do with the rest of your life. None of us know how long we have left. We all live in uncertainty. But what is our motivation to live Risk is Right? Our motivation and our driver in it all is the grace of God towards us. What is going to stir us to live it out, to live out lives of Risk is Right? It's not self-determination, but it's just getting caught up in the awe and the wonder of God's grace. Having courage in uncertainty isn't about just living in denial of facts that life is tough. It is possible by remembering God's grace. And that while we live in uncertainty, God doesn't. And we can know that he will do what is good in his sight. When we know God's grace, we will not want to place our trust in anything but him. I don't want to trust myself. I can't be trusted, but I know God is trustworthy. Because he has proved it to me in his grace that led him to sacrifice his own son for me. I know I can trust God because he's proven it. We will certainly know that God alone is worthy of the glory when we reflect on his grace to us. We will gladly choose a life of costly love because we will be mindful of Jesus, who himself chose a life of costly life and costly death for me and everywhere else. You know, how much more should I choose a life of costly love for him and everyone else? And when we know the depth of the good news of God's grace, we will have no choice but to testify to it and to shout it from the rooftops. So ask yourself those big questions. What do I want to do with the rest of my life? How do I want to spend it? What's my goal? Then call to mind the grace of God. And we'll be led to live lives of risk where we lean on and live for the glory of God. What other life is worth living than one that is in response to what God has done for us, and one that's willing to take risks for him and for his cause, for the people and for the cities of our God? So with that in mind, that our driver is only ever going to be God himself and his grace to us, we are going to stand and worship and give him the glory. So please do stand with me. My prayer is that as we sing and worship, that we will be stirred to live out lives of worship and risk is right. I'm going to pray for us first, and then we're going to sing and glorify God. So don't be passive as I pray. Do engage. Whatever helps you, if it's closing your eyes, if it's putting your arms out, that helps you to engage and receive God's grace in this moment, then just do that as I pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your grace towards us. That the Son of God himself would choose to die, choose to lay down his life for the sake of us. What a wonderful God you are. What amazing grace this is. That even Jesus himself, God himself in the flesh, would say, "Do you know what? Not my will, but yours be done. The Lord do what is good in his sight." God, I pray, would we know your grace so intimately, would we know your kindness so intimately as a church, as a family together, that we would be stirred to have no choice but to live lives of risk is right, where we risk for the cause and the glory of you and your kingdom, Father God. Would we know your grace so powerfully? I pray, Lord, even right now, would you send your Holy Spirit to us by your grace so that we would know again, afresh, personally, how good your grace is towards us. Would we know that? I pray, Holy Spirit, come. Would you send your Spirit towards us, Father God, that we would know your grace? It is only you that can stir us to live these lives of risk is right. We don't call on adrenaline this morning. We don't call on getting stirred up. We call on your grace and your mercy. Holy Spirit, come. We give you all the glory, Lord God. We're going to sing and worship you, God, as would we be so overwhelmed again at your amazing grace towards us. Would you fill us with worship and awe and wonder for all that you are and all that you've done for us? Lord God, we pray as we sing and glorify you. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together and worship him.